Would you pray with me? Let's seek the Lord. And Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the weather that's starting to cool. And Lord, the time of year when things slow down a little bit. And I just pray, Lord, that you just help us to understand your word tonight, that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, teach us something that we need to hear from you, Father. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we saw where that Solomon's idolatry had led to the nation of Israel to be divided. And Jeroboam was actually king in the northern top 10 tribes put together. They called it the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. And so tonight, as we begin this chapter, it is a very unusual chapter in the Bible. And Lord willing, we'll take about half of it tonight, and then next time, Lord willing, we'll finish it up. But as we start into it, it's kind of, in a way, a final warning, if you would, to Jeroboam. And there's also a young man, they call him the man of God in the text, but he becomes a tool in a very unique way. And so we'll look at two things. We'll center our thoughts on two areas. Number one, his prophetic ministry of this man of God. And then secondly, his obedience. But ultimately, this is not about him. It's intended or directed toward Jeroboam. Now, I do want to pick up from the previous chapter just for a little bit of context, just so that we have that going in. So we'll look at chapter 12 and just kind of read down a little bit. Starting in verse 28 and just go straight into chapter 13, verse 1, we'll start teaching from there. But starting in chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one as far as Dan, and he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed priests of the high places which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he had ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." So as we already have noticed in the context when we read into this, Jeroboam is in opposition to God. And God here sends a prophet from Judah down in the south, you know, which is where a large amount of the people there are actually following, seeking the Lord. In the northern kingdom, though, not so much. We find out later in the book, you know, there's plenty of other people that are still in the north that love the Lord. But God uses this guy. We'll maybe talk about some of the reasons why later. But he goes there and he's going to rebuke and warn this rebellious king. Notice the prophet, it doesn't call him a prophet, though. What does it call him? A man of God. Man of God. He uses that language, and it lends itself to the picture of someone who generally is in a relationship, a right relationship with God, and is obedient to God. Wouldn't you agree? When you call somebody a man of God, that means they're pretty much walking with God, right? And so the young prophet's ministry is important to the account that's here in chapter 13. But all that he says and the experiences that he has are actually a part of God's warning to Jeroboam. It says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So he gets caught red-handed burning incense there at the gold idol there in Bethel. Remember, that's about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, give or take a little bit. But this anonymous prophet comes from Judah. And as we look here, he's being faithful to his calling, to what he's supposed to do. And he goes up there. Jeroboam had devised his own religion and put things together there and appointed whoever he wanted as a priest. And it's noteworthy. He, as the king, was not supposed to be doing sacrifices. Those are supposed to be the sons of Aaron, right? The sons of Aaron were supposed to be the priests, and they were the only ones under the Mosaic law that could actually do the sacrifices. But here, and to burn the incense, but here it is, the king is taking this upon himself, so he's supplanting the priestly role. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus is actually called a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, Hebrews chapter 7 talks about this, and that's an order of priests that were prior to Aaron and Moses and the Mosaic law. But Jeroboam here is in this act of idolatry here when the man of God comes up there. Now, I do think it's interesting. Josephus, who here knows who Josephus is? Anybody have an idea who that is? He's historian, a Jewish historian. He is known to embellish a little bit, so we have to be careful about taking everything that he says. But he says that this guy's name is Jadon, the man of God. The Bible doesn't represent that, so we don't know if that's actually true or not. But if this fellow's name is Jadon or Jadon, however you want to pronounce it, it's unmentioned here. The only thing God wants us to know about him is that he is a character. He's considered a man of God. Now look at what he says in verse 2. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, whom burn incense to you, and on men's bones, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So what's he doing? All right, let's talk. It's Wednesday night. What's he prophesying? What's he doing here? Help me out.
Announcing doom on the poor altar?
He's announcing doom on what?
The altar.
On the altar. He doesn't mention the king, does he? Any other thoughts that we see here out of verse 2 that's being mentioned?
Josiah.
He mentions Josiah. Who's that? Yeah, he's well known in later on in the scriptures as somebody. He was a king of Judah in the southern kingdom, right? But he also had a huge heart for the Lord and wanted to be obedient to the Lord, right? So his message here, it foretells what's going to happen in the future prophetically, and he predicts what's going to happen on this altar, how that it's going to be desecrated, because according to Numbers, when you get into Numbers 19, if you touched anybody who was dead, you would be ceremonially unclean. Of course, if they brought dead people's bones and burned them on the altar, it would desecrate the altar. It would be ceremonially unclean and desecrated, right? But it foretells prophetically, predicting what's going to happen there on that altar. And the prophecy is against the altar, not against Jeroboam. And he's dealing with the false religion, this spurious thing that Jeroboam had decided to do. This altar and its sacrifices are rejected by God, and it removes all doubt. God rejects what they're doing right here, right? So he's making this clear. He predicts by name in advance, some 300 years before Josiah is born, and demonstrates God is all-knowing. Because you can't just, you know, if you play the game of pool, when you shoot the eight ball in the corner pocket, you have to call your pocket, right? Well, God's calling his pocket from 300 years out, who this person's going to be that's going to do this, and he names them by name. You can't just pull that off unless you're God. God's the only one who can do that. But this altar, it's counterfeit, and it actually is modeled after the one in Jerusalem. So that makes it a deceptive religion, right? But we saw already, we looked at it previously in chapter 12, you know, like John chapter 4, Jesus brought up that you have to worship God in spirit and in truth, right? Truth means that you're coming to God in the way that he says that we can come to him on his terms and not on our own terms. There's one way to come to God that he's made available today, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we can't come to God any other way. It's not about how a person feels. You can be as sincere as you want, but you can be sincerely wrong. But there's one way to come to God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But as we look here, he names this guy Josiah as the one who's going to do this. So let's actually turn and look at that for a second. 300 years in the future. Now we're going to get in our time machine and turn to the right to chapter 2 Kings chapter 23. Turn to your right for a second and look at that. Let's look and see what Mr. Josiah actually does here at this altar. So we'll go there now, and I'll give you just a second to get there. 2 Kings 23. So as we look here at 2 Kings 23, let's look at verse 15, and we'll read down about three verses here. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down. Of course, it's speaking about Josiah. And he burned on the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned and he saw the tombs that were there on the mountains. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and he burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah, who proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar, or the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone and let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So what we see here is Josiah was doing this. He wasn't probably very aware of the prophecy, but as he was doing it, they made him aware of this. You know, the people of that area, actually, he's asking, what are these, right? The graves. And then they tell him there in verse 17, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. So here it is. He's fulfilling scripture and he's finding out after the fact that he was actually doing exactly what God had said he was going to do. And that's kind of interesting. Can you imagine how that must have been an aha moment for Josiah as he's standing there having his people do this there, as they revealed to him that this guy from Judah, which is where he was king at, had come up and prophesied about him doing this. Again, this is some 300 years in the future from what we're looking at today whenever Josiah actually does this. So as we think about that, names him by name, exact details of what he's going to do. Again, evidence of the divine origin of Scripture. God calls his shots and he is omnipotent. He knows everything. He knows the end and the beginning. He knows it all. And so as we think about that, let's go back now to where we're studying at in 1 Kings 13. And let's continue teaching through. That's kind of exciting, though, to see that, right? You know, to see, it's not very often that you can call your shots that far in advance and name somebody by name, right? And when you go to another place in Scripture that does that, Isaiah 44 and 45, it's there that God names Cyrus the Great by name, right? The king of Persia, right? He names him by name before he's born, too. But as we look here at what's going on, we see then the guy cried out against the altar and said what was going to happen. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So as we look here, the prophet is there. And it was important for a prophet, when they gave a prophecy, whenever it came true, then they could be validated as a prophet. Well, this man of God and Jeroboam and none of these folks are going to be around 300 years when Josiah is coming through there cleaning up shop. But then he goes now to providing a secondary sign. So one is more of a long-range prophecy And the other that we see here is a short-range sign, a miraculous event that authenticates something that God does. He gave a sign that same day saying, "This is the sign the Lord has spoken." So again, affirming that this is a prophetic message from God. The altar is going to be split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out, right? So God is opting for this short-range sign here, and it's going to manifest God's displeasure with this false religion of Jeroboam. And it's going to be a miraculous effect that he's announcing right now, and it's going to supernaturally occur, right? So as soon as he's saying this against the altar, it says there in verse 4, "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.' And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself." So there it is, Jeroboam. You know, again, we saw in verse 1, he's standing there at the altar offering incense. And then, you know, this man of God shows up and he makes this prediction about, you know, Josiah. And then he turns and he talks about the altar being split and the ashes pouring out. And the king doesn't like it. It wasn't a positive response from the king. In fact, he points at him and is like, "Arrest him, apprehend him," right? He's ordering his people to go and to take hold of the guy. So he's not paying any heed to the message. He wants to punish the messenger. He's like, "How dare you talk about my altar that way," right? Never mind the fact, you know, that he himself knew better than what he's doing. So as we look at this, he's saying, "Arrest him." And then, you know, his hand, it says, is withered, right? So that he could not pull it back. Now, who here likes grapes? Raise your hands if you like grapes. Anybody like grapes? I like grapes. Now, what about raisins? Who likes raisins? Yeah. Well, it's the idea of a grape being withered down to a raisin. That's the idea of the word here in the Hebrew. It means to wither or to exhibit dryness or to dry up. Some commentators, scholars, they think maybe it was a stroke. They don't really know that he stroked out. We really don't know. We know this, that the word that's used here is it just dried up and he just couldn't do anything with it. He lost use of the actual arm itself. Now, what we see here already is an announcement of a sign that's coming, and then whenever he points at God's man, God's messenger, arrogantly and perhaps in disbelief, as he cries out against this messenger of God, the Lord humiliates the arm that's stretched out against his messenger. Toast, right? And then, in a way, if you think about that, that really adds weight to the message because this is supernatural. It wasn't like, you know, you and I can do that looking at somebody that says some mean thing to us, and next thing you know, their arm drops down and dries up like a raisin, right? This is supernatural. God is validating his message. And then in verse 5, it says, and the altar, right after that, this is right after his arm withers, right? And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So immediate verification, this guy not only is a prophet, but also the other prophecy about Josiah coming is validated by the sign, this miraculous sign that's given here of the altar supernaturally being struck and it actually split and then the ashes come pouring out of it, right? So despite seeing all this, you know, Jeroboam, it doesn't tell us here that he got down before God and repented. All right, let me pause here and give you guys a chance to tell me what you're seeing, what's standing out to you. Again, it's Wednesday night. We can have a little discussion here. What stands out to you? Yeah? Anybody?
Bet Jeroboam was surprised.
Yeah, it probably was not how he thought his day was going to go when he got up that morning. Jeroboam was probably quite... You know, when you think about it, when he's saying, "Arrest this guy," you know, it's probably anger. It's in the imperative. And you know, very arrogantly telling his people to capture the guy. But now he had his arm all withered up and everything like that. You think probably he's got his attention now? But despite seeing God's fulfillment you know, previously of making him king, because God told him this well in advance of him actually becoming king and told him to walk in his ways, but he didn't. And despite now his arm being withered, and despite seeing the sign, the supernatural event of the altar actually splitting and the ashes coming out, we don't have any record here of Jeroboam repenting and turning away from this pathway. And it's interesting. It reminds me of, I don't know if you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. You know, and the rich man's like, you know, please send him back, send Lazarus back and let him tell my brothers. And he's like, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't believe them, they wouldn't believe if one came back from the dead, right? Some people, no matter what you show them, no matter how convincing it is, they don't want any part of anything having to do with God. As long as they can keep doing what they want to do, that's what they're going to do, period. Now, I know that you've never met anyone like that or known anyone that had that kind of capacity. But again, as you think about this, he saw so much here. And then it says in verse 6, then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So now he's talking a little, his attitude is adjusted a little bit. He's not screaming, arrest him, but he's kind of talking kind of nice now, not nearly as defiant. He's asking for his arm to be restored. Again, no concern displayed for his spiritual condition. No apparent repentance, a lot more humble than before, a lot more compliant before. We don't see him displaying any faith either here. He just says, the Lord your God. You know, he asked the prophet, the man of God, to ask God to heal his arm. So what do you think about that? Thoughts? What stands out to you guys?
He used the your God instead of our God.
Yeah, because it's not his God. He's not worshiping the Lord. He's doing his own thing right now. Yeah.
And he obviously knows God exists.
Yep. I mean, in a matter of just a few minutes, he's seen like three miraculous signs. His arm withered, then he saw the altar split, and now he's seen his arm healed again. Just a few minutes' time, right? Three miracles. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah.
And God gave him the kingdom, so...
So what do we see here? What is Jeroboam doing? What is it that's going on with him? Any thoughts? Anybody want to share a little more?
I'm kind of surprised that he asked him to help.
Yeah, it is surprising that he actually asked God to do anything for him, right? Because he knows he's walking in open rebellion against God. Willful disobedience. Now, there's a difference between repentance and regret. What's the difference between repentance and regret? Somebody help me out. Repentance and regret. What's the difference?
Repentance is when you're willing to do something about it. Regret is just feeling bad for yourself.
Regret's just feeling bad for yourself. Repentance, you're willing to do something about it, okay? Anyone else want to add to that? Did you have something, Miss Pat? I've seen your hand kind of come up.
When you repent, you turn and go a different way.
You repent, you go a different way. What's the other?
But the regret is just, you're sorry you got caught.
Sorry you got caught?
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says this. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, I've been doing jail ministry now since 2002. I'm not sure how many years that is, but it's a few, right? I had to take a break during COVID because they stopped letting volunteers come in. But I've been doing jail ministry pretty much since 2002. And I've seen a lot of prisoners that come in and they're very tearful. And usually what I find is the tears are because they regret that they got caught. Not that they're sorry that they got caught or that they wouldn't do it again if they got right back out. They're just sorry they got busted, right? It's messing up their world, and you know they can't watch TV like they want to, and they don't get a remote, that kind of thing. But true repentance, There's a change of heart and there's a change of mind. And you acknowledge that what you were doing is wrong, and you know it is wrong in your heart, and you don't want to do it, and you want to do those things that are pleasing to God. And that's repentance. That's a heart that's been changed. But regret is just simply upset about the consequences. I didn't want this, and now I've got these consequences. But in spite of his stubbornness and despite of his own willful disobedience, God graciously restores his arm. And he's still spiritually unresponsive. I think maybe just one more indication here that he has got a hardened heart. And he's calloused his heart by rejecting God. You know, the more that a person continues to reject God, the harder the heart becomes, to the point where God finally accepts your decision. But as we look here, so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Come home with me, and you know we'll pull out some grub, and we'll just hang, and we'll be buddies, you know. And I'll give you a reward. I'm gonna give you a gift, buddy. I'm gonna give you. Man, you've done such a great job. Let me just tell you, and I've got something you really need. You know, I've got a bucket of gold that you really need. This. Come on to the house." And I will tell you that culturally, now this is important, I think, culturally, to go and to share a meal with someone is symbolic that you actually are a friend and you care for them. There's an endorsement of the person when you go and have a meal. And they would set the bowl in the middle and they would break the bread, and you've got some of the bread, I got some, and you dip in that bowl and I'm eating the same bread you're eating. It's just been broken. We're dipping in the same bowl. And yes, they double dipped, and that's how it worked. And they didn't know as much about germs as you and I, you know. Of course, I'm not sure all of us would be double dipping. They would be calling the no double dip rule or something, right? But they would do this, and I'm eating the bread, you're eating the bread, I'm becoming one with you because we're eating the same thing. And so if this guy, the man of God, had went and had a meal with him, it would give the impression that he actually endorses Jeroboam, that they're buddies. And ultimately, that would be compromising his ministry, because his ministry was there to rebuke the false religion. It would muddy the waters and cause confusion. And as we look here, several miracles observed in just rapid fire order, but yet no hint of repentance. And then he offers this gift, right? Do you think maybe that's a bribe? Is it perhaps, you know, a way to get him over there so it would kind of maybe ward off some of the judgment, or, you know, or maybe even soften it a little bit? Maybe, you know, you think maybe you could take some of those words back or something, right? But when you're working for God, when you're speaking for Him, you're not there to please people. Your job is to give it straight, right? And again, having a meal with the king would have removed some of the effectiveness of his witness and his ministry as someone who was a spokesperson for the Lord. So the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place." So we see here, he refuses the obvious compromise. Had he gone and had the meal, it would have been a compromise. He refuses that friendship with the king. He refuses his food, and he refuses his gift. And ultimately, as we will see, he's obeying divine instructions that he was given, and really with brave faith, right? Because the king could have had him killed, right? The king could have had one of his soldiers go over there and shoot him through with an arrow or run him through with a spear. And bravely, he doesn't back down. He's like, "If you gave me half of what you got, I couldn't do it. I couldn't. I couldn't come in. I can't eat with you." And he, as we will see here, has his own clear word from the Lord. And as we look at that, it's important here because obedience to God is important. And We don't see here anything in what he's saying right now that indicates that he has any tolerance for the false religion that's going on there. There's no compromise in him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there's compromise in the Christian church today, in the circles of the church? Do you think there's compromise today? Are they compromised on the Word of God? What are some examples? Now, don't name names of people, but just examples of compromise. Any thoughts? Anybody want to share anything? No, it's okay. It's Wednesday night. It's a small crowd. We can talk. You guys are quiet tonight. What are compromises that we see out there today? Let me start us off. Intellectualism. There's people who intellectualize things in the Bible, or they import psychology and they try to teach that from the pulpit, right? Get your best life now and stuff like that. Have super pious people, right? What else do we see compromises that come in? Anyone? Yes.
Homosexuality in the church.
There's been a big push to insert homosexuality into the church, right? But the Bible is clearly against that. But yet many groups are trying to bring it in and actually teach it as the truth. It's like it's the Word of God, but it's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, God is against it. It says it's sin. It says you're supposed to repent and turn to Him. Be saved, right? Yeah. No different than any other sexual sin that God condemns in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of them. It's not the only one. So is adultery, and so is fornication, lusting after some person. Yeah, all of it's sin and sexual, and it's wrong in God's eyes. That's a good word. Yeah. God's equal opportunity on that. He wants you to obey His word, period. It doesn't matter. One thing that happened to us recently here in this area, there was a group, they were trying to call themselves a religious organization, and they invited us to come and to be a part of their group. And first it sounded like local Christian churches, right? But then when I got there, the first time or two, that there was no mention of anyone else, and so I thought I would go in and listen to what they had to say and see if we could find some agreement with them. But after a little while, they began inviting people from all kinds of religions into the thing. So it was a religious organization where they were inviting all the other religions in. And, well, I know that we won't be in agreement with some of these other groups because some of them are blatantly cultic. So I opted out. I moved along. I couldn't find agreement. Unless the two are in agreement, how can they walk together, right? Isn't that Amos that says that? Partnership with organizations that are not sound. They're against God. They put themselves against God. We can't go and relate ourselves to them, or we can compromise what we're doing. It's interesting. This last week, I want to say it was Taylor had brought up something about the Super Bowl coming up, and there's going to be apparently, and I didn't know this, the guy who's going to be doing the halftime show is a big promoter of homosexuality and talking about that. And then we got into discussion about the Olympic Games, and then they mocked Jesus at the Olympic Games this last time around. And then there those questions, should we participate with stuff like that when they openly, blatantly blaspheme God, you know? And wow, you know, there's a whole lot of things that we need to consider when we're considering what we're going to partner with. So it's just very interesting that this came up tonight. But we see here, this guy says in verse 9, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way, and he did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So he preached a solid message, and the Lord used him, and he got to perform as he spoke. The Lord performed miracles right in front of him. He probably thought, this is the coolest thing I've ever done, man. It's so awesome. And this guy was being used, and he's being obedient. It's no question what he's supposed to do, and he's being obedient to God's command directly to him. And things are going great. He's clearly focused. He's clearly obedient. There's no compromise in his life. And so as we think about this, this right now, at this time, this snapshot, this moment in his life, he is walking rightly with God, and he truly is serving as a man of God. No compromise in his life. Beautiful picture. And really, honestly, I think that this is something we need to capture. At this point, he's getting it right. We can have really good times when we're getting it right. Now, when we come back next week and we're looking at the next part of this, he's going to get deceived and he doesn't get it right. But as we look at this snapshot, he's got it going on right now. And it's important that we stay and think about that. Now, I do want to look at another part of Scripture as kind of a finish line for tonight. I'd like to go to the New Testament, to 2 John, all the way over on your far right, almost to the Revelation. 2 John. Kind of go there for our finish line tonight as we're talking about this topic of not compromising. Now, way over in 2 John, when we get there, this is a letter that the Apostle John wrote to a church, and he's talking about some of the people there that were really walking in the truth, and he's commending them in those aspects. But then you get down to verse 7, and he says some things that I think are important to see when we're on this topic again of compromising with those who are not walking with the Lord. In fact, they're promoting a different religious belief system. And we have to be careful about what we do there. Let's look here at the text and see what we see. So it says in verse 7, I'll read down through 11, then we'll come back and just kind of roll through it and just discuss some of it. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So, what do we see here going on in 2 John? Talk to me. Again, Wednesday night, we've got some freedom here. Talking to the quiet crowd.
It looks oddly similar to what happened back in Kings.
Okay, so there's some similarities between here and what we saw in 1 Kings there. Okay, what else do we want to talk about? What stands out to us?
Well, there's a difference between, like, not being rude to people, but not encouraging what they're doing.
There's a big difference between not being rude versus not encouraging what they're doing. Do you want to go a little more on that, or is that all you got? That's all you got? Anyone else want to share? What do you got, Miss Pat? You got anything?
Well, I guess I'm wondering, how far do you go?
How much do you
find out about who wants to come to your house and talk to you and stuff before you let them in your house?
Okay. How much do you find out about somebody that comes to your house and wants to talk to you? How much do you want to find out before you invite them in, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a great question. Yeah. I want to talk about some of this tonight, so that's great that you're bringing it up. That is a good question that we need to evaluate prayerfully, right? And go to the Lord and let Him convince us in our heart, right? All right, anyone else? What's that?
At one time I found out that one of my uncles had gotten into Jehovah's Witness, I think it was. And he got really angry at me because I sent him a Christmas card. And I thought, well, I will not send you another Christmas card. You know, but I don't know how. I really wasn't that close with him, so I didn't know how far he had gotten into it and all that stuff, but I didn't send him another Christmas card.
Don't send him any more Christmas cards.
Yeah.
It's an interesting thing. I mean, when we look at the text here, you know, they do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. Now, at this time, John was dealing with a lot of people out there that had a doctrine, a false teaching called Gnosticism, where they were trying to say that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He was like a phantom or something, right? So he couldn't have actually, you know, died on the cross, that kind of thing, because he wasn't physical, right? And they had this thing that anything physical is sinful, anything spiritual is not. So they made this big false doctrine up. But John here is combating that. The Holy Spirit is combating that through John. They do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, it is interesting that most of the cults that will knock on your door on Saturday mornings, whether they're riding a bicycle in a white t-shirt or whether they carry in a briefcase and are dressed up fine, it don't matter which one of them there, they always deny that Jesus is the Christ. They'll make him out to be someone else. One group says that he was a god, you know, among others. And the others say that he is Michael the Archangel, who got elevated to another. But they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Son of God, the version of God that comes in the flesh and dwells among us. They deny that Jesus is deity. He's part of the Godhead. Second person of the Godhead, the embodiment of God in the flesh, right? As we saw in Colossians 2, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? Colossians 2, 9. But as we look here, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this is someone that comes to your door and they knock and they're wanting to tell you about the Watchtower magazine and how that you need to watch out for that. You know, well, let me tell you, those guys are actually there to deceive you. Be very careful about this. Now he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we might receive a full reward. Of course, you know, when we stand before Jesus, we're going to give an account, and then there's going to be rewards that are handed out at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, right? And that's for rewards. And apparently, there's some impacts that can happen there. Again, it doesn't give us the details. We just know that we want to receive a full reward and we don't want to be impacted. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, who does not, they don't have God. If they don't believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, they don't have this truth, they have not accepted this, they don't have God yet. They're not yet believed in Jesus. They're not yet born again. In fact, if you go one chapter before this, chapter 5 of the 1 John, right? You look to your left, the one book right before this. Chapter 5, look at chapter 5 for a second of 1 John to your left. And as we look here, what does it say? Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot him, also loves him who is begotten of him. And, you know, as we go down there, I want to just look at verse 11 as well. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Again, John is very imperative on this, that you have to believe in Jesus to be born again. And that doctrine of Christ is very critical. You believe in him, you have salvation. You don't believe in him, you don't have it yet. Period. And so if they don't have this doctrine, they don't have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, as we're back to 2 John now, verse 9, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And he says there in verse 10, if anyone comes to you, again, this idea of them coming to you is like coming to you to proselytize you, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, two things here. Receiving into the house, that's for hospitality. Remember, culturally, hospitality was a big thing for them. And to receive them into your house would give the impression that you endorse what they're pushing, right? Yeah, give me one of your magazines. Come on in, big guy. This is the idea here, is we're receiving them in and showing hospitality to them. Again, this is a cultural requirement for the Middle East, right? For the Hebrew people. And then it says, and to greet him. Now, when they greeted people, the word here means to grab somebody and to pull them to yourself, right? And they would give a kiss on the cheek. That's how it worked. And so to do this, you were embracing them. And that's the idea of the thing here, is that you're showing great agreement with this person. You're going to sit down, you're going to have a meal with them. Again, as we have the meal together, we're becoming one. We're one. There's a certain koinonia, fellowship, communion among us, right? But I tell you what he's saying here, if they come to you and they don't bring this doctrine, if they're just knocking on your door to tell you false teachings, they're not your friend, and you're not to invite them into the house. And you're not to... You think about it right now. If your neighbors around you see you receiving these folks in, they're going to think, Jim, he's a nice guy. He's in with that group, though, so they must all be in together, right? And it gives the appearance that we are buds, right? That we're all right. And so they now, when the folks come over to their door, they say, well, you know, Jim thinks you're all right. Well, come on in. You can hang out with me, too, and tell me all your false doctrine. That'd be great, you know? And so now our scripture this month, our memory verse this month for the church, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, says to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. To test all things and to hold fast what is good. When you have somebody and you don't know what they're doing, you can ask the questions. I used to do that before I got blackballed. You know what it means to get blackballed, when they no longer talk to you, kind of thing, right? I think the mystery society said white ball means you're okay, black ball means you're ixnay on the whatever they're voting on, right? Well, I used to have some Saturday morning door knockers. They would come by our house, and right up front, I would tell them, you know, we're not going to agree on the Bible and Jesus because you guys are this group, right? And they would be like, yep, I'll tell you what you guys believe. You believe this, 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 and this. Is that right? And they'd be like, yep. All right, well, we're not going to agree, so I think maybe we could just call it quits and you guys can leave it. That's all right. Of course, they were like, no. And I'd just knock on the door. Get the kids to give me my Bible, and I would just say, okay, well, this is what the Bible says. And I would tell them real quickly what the Bible says, and then I'd ask if we could pray. You know, of course, they hate it when you pray. I don't know why, but they do. And then after that, they get mad and steamed up, and they leave. But at the end of the day, I wasn't bringing them in the house. And if anything, I was just hoping maybe I might cause the younger one in their belief system to be a little questionable. And you guys teach that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. You teach he was an angel that got elevated. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. Yeah, the Bible says this. So apparently that doctrine that you have is wrong. And so I was hoping to maybe shake the beliefs of the younger one, the little quote-unquote Padawan learner, so maybe they could get saved. You know, that was my hope. But test all things, hold fast to what is good. It's interesting, this idea of holding fast, it's a nautical command. And, you know, the naval commands, they have several different ones. There's haul line or pull line, right? That means, you know, pulling rope, but if it starts slipping, you could let it slip a little bit through your gloves or, you know, your hands or whatever. There's check line where you just kind of pull it to see this tightness. But hold fast, they almost never gave that command, because hold fast means you don't let go. It means you latch onto it, and if it pulls you through the hole, you go through the hole with it, right? You don't let go. And no matter what, if it pulls you overboard, you go overboard with it. That hold fast command, it's not given very often in the nautical. And I had a friend, he was actually an officer in the Navy, and he said this command is still present in the Navy, but they almost never give it, because if somebody doesn't let go of the rope, they go overboard, you're responsible for that sailor. So as we think here, if anyone comes to you and they do not bring this doctrine of Jesus, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And again, there's this compromise when you begin letting them identify themselves with you and you embrace them and bring them in. So this is an exhortation from the Apostle John here in this letter not to partake with those that profess these false teachings. Now, the question that was asked earlier, where do you draw the lines? Well, the question I would say this, you need to prayerfully consider it when it's a family gathering. Family gatherings are one thing because, you know, you can pick your friends, you can pick where you decide to go to church at, but you can't pick your family. You just get them, right? It's like luggage. Once you get it, it just never goes away. But, you know, it's one of those things. When it comes to family gatherings, that's one thing. But when it comes to people knocking on your door, they're there to tell you about their false belief system. That's another. And that's an easy one to figure. Yes?
When we were living in Austin, those people would come to our door and they would tell us that they had talked with one of our neighbors. Mm-hmm. And I doubt that. They just wanted in your door. Is why they would tell you that.
Yeah. It's a common device that they use, association. Yeah. It's pretty common. Yeah. And, you know, it's just like somebody selling windows. Well, I talked to your neighbor over here, and they let me give them a bid. Can I talk to you too? You know, you need some new windows in your house. It's whether they're selling false religion or windows. It's still that. It's that association, right? So we have to be. I guess they're both in it for your money, but anywho. As we think about this, we need to be careful about those who are bringing the false teachings and not to associate ourselves with these things. And again, test all things, hold fast to what is good. If something's of the Lord, then we need to hold on to it. If you test it and it's obviously not of the Lord, then what you do with it, you have to pray about that, what you're going to do. Some of it's a no-brainer. You know what to do. As we think about the lesson we saw tonight, the young man of God, he did not compromise. He was not going to be solicited in. The king's like, hey, let's be buddies. Come on over. Let's have a meal. I'll give you a gift because you did such a great job. You know, you were so brave, right? And so he was smooching up to him. You know, the king changed his tune after his arm got healed. But he had no good intentions because there was no evident repentance. There was no willingness to turn away from the false religion and to turn to God and to be forgiven. There was no willingness there at all. And so because of that unwillingness, it would have been incorrect for the man of God to go in and to commune with him and to paint them as though they were closely related and to greet him and to have that close communion with him. According to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that is not accurate. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and that through him we might know you. He is the only way that we can come to you, Father. It's through Jesus Christ. His shed blood on the cross is our atonement. And Lord, help us to be wise and to be unwilling to compromise, especially when it comes to those who are bearing other false belief systems. Lord, we're not called to be buddies with them. We're called to give them the gospel, how that they might be born again. Lord, that's our job. Help us, Lord, to be very much about business, Lord, to give them the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And Lord, as we consider these things, help us to be very prayerful in our own lives, in our own walks, Lord. The guy we saw tonight, he had it all straight. He got it all right this time. And Lord, there are those times when we get it all right. But there are other times when there's a temptation to compromise. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be discerning. Lord, to be prayerful. To test all things. And Lord, that we might hold fast to that which is good. And Lord, we love you. And we thank you and we praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.